Thank you, choir. Let's pray together. Father, in these moments, we come seeking you, and we have at least a couple of prayers as we seek you together. We ask, most of all, that you would glorify your name, that we would see you, and we would see your heart, that we would see your character. Father, secondly, we pray that we would see the world accurately, as many, many across the world would not believe. We have the most hope of being able to look at the rest of the world and the rest of our lives and our own souls accurately as we open your word together and seek honestly what you have to say to us there. And Father, we recognize that we are reliant on the power of your Holy Spirit to move in this moment through your word to accomplish your purposes in us. We pray that you would create faith in us as we seek you together, and our confidence is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is excellent to see you this morning and to worship with you this morning. Some of you know that I grew up in the mountains of southeastern Kentucky. And growing up in the mountains there in a very small town, just about 15 miles from the Virginia border in the 1970s, there was not a lot of popular culture that made its way into that area. We used to joke and say that you had to pump sunshine in. I don't know about that, but you did have to pump in popular culture. And the radio station was one of those. Maybe you remember this. I have no idea what it would have been like to grow up in a bigger area like this. But the radio station was just an AM one, and in the mornings they would play gospel music, and then midday they would play country music, and then early afternoon they would play easy listening, and then finally they'd play a little bit of top 40 late in the afternoon. And so we just didn't get a whole lot of popular culture. So the music we listened to in our house, if we weren't gathering around the piano with mom playing, was mom had a subscription to Columbia Records, one of those things. You remember these where they would send you an album once a month, and then you could keep it or send it back. And so there were artists that I remember, like Ray Conniff. Some of you have never heard these names before. Some of you will remember them. Tom Jones, I remember that name. But I thought of a name this week I haven't really heard talked about, and some of you absolutely will have never heard this name. Some of you definitely will. But there was a singer by the name of Engelbert Humperdinck. And the only reason I thought of him is I was studying this passage. This song is one of those songs that you really don't want to ever hear again. But I'm going to inflict just a bit of it on you. But if I remember it correct, it begins, "Please release me, let me go." Does that sound right, or am I making that up? It really is an awful song. And it's not just because the music's bad, though it is, but the words are just terrible. It's cruel and heartless. Just a little bit. I'm not singing any more of it. You're welcome. "I have found a new love, my dear, and I will always want her near. Her lips are warm while yours are cold. Release me, darling, let me go, for I don't love you anymore." That's great stuff, isn't it? It really, it's awkward and it's awful, but it would be funny if it weren't so mean-spirited and cruel. But here's the reason I'm bringing it up, and that is there's a very real sense, a horrific sense, in which there are many with a heart that really are singing that to the Lord God Himself. I even heard on a secular liberal podcast, and you wonder, why would you listen to that? Well, I was. And even on that podcast, they were lamenting as one of the bad things that have happened in the last couple of years, a significant loss in lessening of church attendance. And that is, in fact, a bad thing. There are some who would still consider themselves believers. They don't consider themselves to have left the faith, but going back to a couple of years now, those 12 weeks that, at least in this state, really across the country, you know, there were only gatherings of 10 people, and it broke their habit of gathering, and the sky didn't fall, and they've just decided, you know, I don't think I really need that again anymore. Others, I alluded to this last Sunday, others have gone through a process that is being, in a trendy way, called deconstruction, and they're completely walking away from the faith, many of them because of their perception, in some cases fair, that the church has hitched its wagon to a specific political party. I had a friend of mine who was telling me just this week that they had visited a church in another state, and he said, if I didn't know better, I thought I was at a CPAC convention. But more to the point, to those who might be watching on live stream this morning and those who are in the room at this moment, is that even for those who worship regularly, who perhaps read the Bible on a regular basis, who are seeking to follow God, hear the challenge of what God is really asking us and recognize that it's a challenge that God is demanding complete control of our lives, that we would surrender ourselves to Him. And so the passage that we're about to look at this morning actually sets us up to ask a question in a little more pointed way that I asked last week, is that you and I need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God and answer this question: do we want God? Or do we want God? Really, what we wish from God is that He would leave us alone and that we should be free to do what we want to do. Last week, we looked at this passage where the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, and the Philistines pretty quickly decided more powerful than their god Dagon, so that the Philistines pretty quickly decided, we don't want this symbol of the presence of God with us. We want to get rid of it. And so they come up with this crazy town idea on how to get rid of it, and they make up the idea to make gold models of rats and mice and tumors, that they were wondering if God, that was how God was punishing them with these tumors. And then they get two milk cows that have never been tethered, and they have them tied together to carry this cart, and they put the ark on that, and what they're deciding is, if that contraption goes toward Israel, which would be contrary to their nature because they separated them from their calves, then we'll know these bad things that are happening to us are from God's hand and not just some accident. And again, that crazy, foolish idea worked. It wandered into, back across the border, into the Israelite camp. The title of this message today is called A Tale of Two Questions. And in the midst of that, we discover that God's own people, the people of Israel, ended up kind of asking themselves the same question or wrestling with the same thing. And the two questions come straight out of the text. They first ask, as they begin to encounter the presence of God, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And that's an important question to ask. But then they ask pretty much the same thing, or they express the desire that the Philistines did. To whom shall He go up away from us? How can we? This God is too big. He's too powerful. We want to push Him away. So, a tale of two questions. Our last look at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel for a bit. I want you to see, first of all, the need for you and I to beware the appearance of genuine worship, to beware the appearance, the outward look of what looks like worship, but is not. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me. It said, so now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Beth Shemesh is just, I'm not saying it right, but it's just over the border into Israelite territory. They know that the ark has been taken, but they've lost their center of worship. They have lost knowing where they should even go to be able to find God. They've lost their sense of meaning, but life goes on and they're trying to move ahead. And there they are, and they see, when they lift up their eyes, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. So they knew what the ark was when they saw it, and when they saw it coming, they saw that as good news. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And so a worship service, or what looks like a worship service, breaks out. They split up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, that crazy idea the Philistines had. And they set all of these things upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. So all of this is happening there. They see the ark ambling in, and they're grateful for that. It looks good, but a closer look reveals trouble. So God, through Moses, had given very specific instructions to the people on how they were to worship him. And one of the details that you don't notice without a really closer look is that part of that detail was that they were only to offer, when they were offering burnt offerings to the Lord, they were only to offer bulls. But in this moment, they're making up their own way, and it's very specific that they slaughter these cows, these female cattle. And these careful instructions that God had given them for worship and how to handle the ark were God's mercy to them and God's goodness to them to instruct them. We'll say more about that in just a second. Kat and I typically get up at our house at about 5:30 in the morning, and she starts getting ready for school, and I go over to my study and begin my reading and praying and writing and journaling. Kat does all of that later in the day. And then when I hear Kat going downstairs to get her breakfast and lunch together to leave, then I go downstairs and we chat for a few minutes. And then a couple of minutes before she leaves, I like to take her backpack, because she's got everything but the kitchen sink in there, and carry it out to the car for her, and especially if it's cold, and start the car. I know, incredible husband, right? Anyway, if our dog Toby is up, which is a big if because he's pretty lazy, but if he's up and downstairs and sees me leave, when I come back in, he is so excited to see me, he is literally shaking. I mean, he's just, I've been gone 90 seconds, and he is thrilled to see me. I ran into a guy, not making this up, a few years ago, who had written a book called Dog and Cat Theology. Yeah, Gary knows about this. And he said, so here was the gist of the book, which he told me over lunch. He said, you know, a dog says, you feed me, you take care of me, you pay attention to me, you love me, you must be God. But a cat says, you take care of me, you feed me, you love me, you pay attention to me, I must be God. And then the point of that, it illustrates the tendency for us to assume that God is a little bit like a dog, and that we can fashion him in our image, and that he'll be interested in whatever worship we can throw heavenward, and he'll be okay with that. We're to beware the appearance of true worship. Let's be clear. God's not flattered by just a little bit of attention from us. God has no lack. God does not need our worship. He is not sitting shaking, just hoping we'll pay a little bit of attention to him, no matter how distracted. We need to see God, and we need to be challenged by worship of him. Jesus said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "These people worship me with their words and actions, but their hearts are far from me. They're only putting forward rules taught by men." And one of the things, by the way, that I have wanted at Bethany Place really since day one was that we would have what we now have, a fully live-streamed worship experience. I have wanted that since before I came, but I didn't work too hard at it, and so it wasn't until it became a necessity that there were folks in the church who sacrificed and invested gobs of time to figure out how to do that. And then there are volunteers every week that are upstairs providing that for us. And I'm super grateful for that. For when people are sick, when they're shut in, when they're traveling, we've taken advantage of that as a family, even driving down the interstate. And you can connect in. I wasn't watching it, I was hearing it. Others in the car were watching it because I was driving. But I'm super grateful for all of that. Missionaries in other parts of the world can log on to our worship service. But there is a danger that it is presented. And that is that it further aggravates our sense that we can come to God when it's convenient to us. That we've got God in a box. And when those other barriers aren't in place, we could gather in person. And that presents a danger to us. Because just because something looks like worship on the outside, designing worship in our own image, where it's based on what we like, our preferences, our conveniences, our what is entertaining to us, is spiritually dangerous for us when we're making it more about us than it is about the Lord Himself. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "True worshipers worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth." And so we do that whether we're feeling what we think we might ought to feel or not, but we come to God with our attention on Him, and we say to Him, even if our heart has not caught up with what we know we need to do, and say, "Oh God, I pray that You would open me up to You. I know that my heart ought to be more alive to You, but it is not. So please help me to see You for who You are." Or as a statement I've remembered recently that one said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." And for our need to see Him and to know Him, we need to ask ourselves a question. Do we want God and want Him in our lives? Or is there a sense about us that what we really wish is that God would just leave us alone? First of all, we need to beware the appearance of worship. Secondly, we need to learn from the shock of others who learned too late of this danger. Look at verses 17 through 21. He, in these first couple of verses, reviews again this crazy plan the Philistines had to get the ark out of their territory and back to God. So they says, "These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. They made one for each city, and they put them in a box to transport along with the ark." So he lists their cities, 5 major cities, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. There's nothing more to say about that. It's just quite a bit of detail about how they did that. "The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But it was not a witness of something, it was not a good thing as they looked back." Because look what happens next. And it says, "And he," speaking of the Lord himself, "he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord." He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, a city just a little further inward from there, but still a part of the nation of Israel, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So, what is going on here? Is this just, did God get angry and fly off the handle? Why did the Lord kill these 70 men? Was he being cruel? And the answer to that is no. In fact, this is one of those passages that would make people believe the fiction that the God of the Old Testament seems harsh and judgmental, where the God of the New Testament seems loving. But there's lots of evidence to the contrary of all of that. Part of the answer is in this. You know, in most areas of this life, it requires specific instructions to know how to do it and to do it well and to do it right without damage. If you're in food service, there's specific instructions on how to do that. If you're going to work with electricity, there's specific ways to do that safely. If you're going to drive a car, if you're going to fly a plane, if you're going to handle nuclear material, there are specific instructions. And God, in Exodus and other places, gave very specific instructions on how they were to handle these holy items of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And all of that were to operate as a kind of training wheels to the people that they might understand the character of God, and then specifically that God was holy and the people could not come to God just on their own terms and making up their own way. And so the instructions were only the priests could actually look at the ark, and that only once a year. And then one of the jobs of the priest was to cover the ark before then others from specific people from the tribe of Levi, it was their job to come and carry the ark, not looking at it, not peering into it. And all of this ceremony reminded to the people of the greatness and the holiness of God, and that they could come to God only on God's terms and by His goodness and mercy to them. But what happened? They did all of the opposite of that. They propped up the ark on display where everyone could look for their good. Those instructions were for their good. And so this circumstance happened and the people mourned. They didn't mourn because of their sin. They didn't mourn because they had wandered away from the Lord, but they mourned God's judgment. And so they asked themselves these questions. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's a good question. And the right answer is no one can. No one can. But then they asked that second question. How do we get rid of it? How do we get rid of this object? And in fact, they make it personal. Whom shall he go away from us? How can we push him away? You know, there are some events that happen to us in this life, and there are some passages of Scripture that we simply don't understand. And the incomprehension of how exactly to explain it fully hangs around. And we're left in the position to continue to trust God, even if we don't completely understand what's been written or what He has allowed to happen. But I want you to see that this same kind of impulse was present in the New Testament as well. In fact, a passage of Scripture we're going to address in detail 2 weeks from today. In Luke chapter 5 is one of those instances where this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is teaching from Simon's boat, who would later take on the name Peter and Jesus is teaching, and apparently I don't think we always think it about this way, but as Jesus taught, the evidence would seem to be that It shook Peter. It was an obvious demonstration of clarity and of the glory of God. And Peter had this sense about him that this person that I'm listening to is different than me. He is holy and he's pure. And what he is saying is, I am not like this. And then right after listening to Jesus' teaching, he witnesses Jesus perform a miracle. And it's one of those times where they haven't caught any fish, and Jesus tells them to throw the net on the other side, and they do so, and they catch a ton of fish. And the instance of all of that, of hearing the teaching of Jesus and seeing the power of God demonstrated in Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they were taken. Both in this passage in the Old Testament and in other passages like this in the New Testament, we are reminded, if we're reading closely, that we don't come to God on our own terms. God in his mercy has reached down to us, but we still don't call the shots. And from the beginning of history, we have misunderstood what happened to Adam and Eve all of that time back there in the garden. God had given them a great big world for them to enjoy for his glory and their good. And there was one positive instruction for them to obey, to demonstrate that they loved him and they trusted him. But Satan lied to them in two ways. He provoked doubt in their minds. You can't trust God. He's holding out on you. Look at all the stuff he won't allow you to do. And he exaggerated. There was just one. And so this God's holding out on you. You can't trust him. And the second one was, you're not going to die. You're not going to die when that happens. And so that's what they believed. And in fact, we have continued to kind of believe the same lie. Because they didn't fall over that instant and die physically. They did die spiritually, and they began to die physically. And so in these instances in Scripture, and there are a few of them where someone sins and they instantly die, we're like all up in arms. When it's just God's mercy that we don't immediately die. One of the reasons why Jesus was so tough on the Pharisees were that they got part of this message, but not all of it. They used the word, they would holiness of God, they would get that peace, but they were all about grace. They used the word, they would talk about it. But they believed that God's grace was conditional. They believed that there was something in them and in their stellar performance of God's rules and God's laws, and that was why God liked them. That was why God extended his grace to them. But as the writer Sinclair Ferguson points out, is that a God who loves like this, a God who loves like that, can only come from inside of himself and comes from nothing that is attractive to us, or attractive in us to him. It is simply an act of his mercy. You and I have a question to ask ourselves, to deal with. Do we want this God who has extended his mercy to us? Or is there a part of us that would really just like for him to go away? In the end of this passage, you see hope extended. The person that this book is named for, Samuel, has not appeared in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6. He's just absent from the story. And then all of a sudden, here at the beginning of chapter 7, we're just going to look at the first couple of verses and see the opportunity for you and I to return to the Lord. It says, the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. The text doesn't explicitly say this, but almost certainly this family is of the priestly line, especially the name Eleazar is a priestly name. But look at this. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years of grieving, wondering, where is God? What is he doing? And maybe this sounds familiar. Their lives were disruptive. The place where they had been meeting to find God in Shiloh was destroyed. They couldn't go there anymore. Their lives were disrupted. Everywhere they went to find meaning was different. And they lamented. They grieved. And then finally, and maybe there could have been criticism of Samuel. Where's Samuel? Why isn't he doing something? We don't know any answers to that. But after 20 years in that state, with the people disrupted, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Their mourning revealed that they wanted to return to God, and the circumstances that they faced demonstrated that they would need to do that on God's terms. Or as the prophet Isaiah says to them and to us, come now, let us reason together. Let's think through this. How is the way that you have been going and running away from me, how is that turning out for you? Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. One of my favorite stories of repentance, of dramatic life change, is the story of Rosario Butterfield. Some of you know that well. Some of you may remember me mention the name, but she was a lesbian gender professor at Syracuse University in New York, pretty angry and bitter at the church and those who would teach what the Bible teaches. But through a series of improbable events, a Presbyterian pastor and his wife befriended her, and over a period of 2 years, she would go to their house for lunch and for dinner, and they would just talk, and they would open passages of the Bible, and slowly she came to faith in Christ. In fact, she calls her conversion a train wreck. And in the book that describes her story in detail, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she talks about repentance like this. She says, I learned that the first intimacy with our sin requires greater intimacy with God than intimacy with our sin. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. Sometimes we may have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair for many of us. Intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. And then she says, when Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian in that moment. I've discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. And so regardless of our wrestlings, regardless of whatever kind of sin we wrestle with, is the call from God to come home, to return. But when we've gone through seasons where we feel disrupted, where our job's been disrupted, or we're frustrated with how God has not protected us, or maybe we're frustrated with family or friends or church members or pastors, or we're frustrated with the government, everything's changed, and the markers in our life that helped us to know where there was meaning and where we belonged are gone. And when we're in that state, we can feel like, you know, I deserve to lash out. I deserve to just disobey and let God know what I think, or let somebody else know what I think about him. regardless of those kinds of wrestlings, God will take us as we are. There's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up. But also, even the repentance is a gift from God, that He would open up His eyes to us, that we would be like the prodigal son, to recognize that we're suffering in a far country and that we could come home to a God who has His arms open to us. We have a choice, question to ask ourselves. Do we want this God who has extended His mercy to us regardless of our performance? Or really, would we want this God to leave us alone? Or another way to say all of that is to say, we can either be singing the song to God, "Release me, let me go," or the song, "All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him." And I can't remember the last phrase. "In His presence daily live." Thank you. Let's pray. God, it's been our prayer that You would glorify Yourself in this moment, that You would reveal to us Your heart, that we could take in the whole picture, that we don't set the terms, but that we have a choice to either live, as the Apostle Paul said, as slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin, and that the fiction that we could somehow be in control of, just to be able to choose what we want when we want it, that option's not available to us. May we see that the only way for us to flourish, the only way for us to honor You and for us to flourish in this life and the next, is to trust and to receive the glorious gift which You are extending to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.